Let us seek the Lord's help as we return once again to his word here this morning, recorded for us in the book of Psalms and the Song of Degrees, and turning especially to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a Song of Degrees. And I'll read through the psalm again because the whole psalm is in our thoughts here today. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Well, as we turn to this part of God's word here this morning, once again, perhaps we don't need much reintroduction from our thoughts, our prefacing thoughts earlier on as we shared them together. But just to reinforce that introduction, the history of these songs takes us right back to those days in ancient Israel when there were special times that the Lord's people enjoyed when they went up to God's house together to pray and to know that special nearer presence of the Lord together as they worshipped. As the hymn writer says, we have no such lengths to go. There was one particular locality where the people were enjoined to go in those days, to go up to Zion, because there the Lord had placed his residence. There the humble poor of Israel could go and be in a very special way in the presence of God and know the glory and the joy of that presence of the Lord. And, you know, it's a bit like that well-known Psalm 122, of which there have been so many versions down through the centuries of time. And as you turn to that psalm, you see that those folk, perhaps who've come up from a great distance away, they've come from perhaps, you know, the far reaches of the land. And, you know, they don't come to Jerusalem very often at all. But they've come, so to speak, up to God's house. And our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem, that we're actually standing in God's house. We're actually standing in his presence. And so we see the joy and the anticipation that God's people had in coming together to worship at his shrine. It's set before us here, isn't it, as we turn to God's word, as we see these things here together this morning. and of course, that upward way isn't going up all the time, is it? If you track these steps, there are a number 15 altogether, from Psalm 120 all the way through to Psalm 134. There are 15 steps. And as in the way of life, not every step is immediately upward. Some are downward. You've only got to turn to Psalm 130. And here, the child of God is in a low place again. We thought we were going up, but now we're in a very low place. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. But we know it's all part of the way. It's all part of that upward way to Zion. Even when we're in a low and dark place, we're still in the way. And that's the wonderful thought if we follow the steps from Psalm 120 right to the end. We're in the way. We're in the way of pilgrimage. We're in that progress to Zion. You know, that great work of John Bunyan that is so popular even today, that's called The Pilgrim's Progress. We're not static, and we're not, certainly not by God's grace, going down. But we're going forward, we're following on, we're following our great glorious head. Well, as we come to this psalm here this morning, The first point we come to is between verses 1 and 3. And I'll open this up more in a moment and explain what I'm saying, but I'll give you the heading: the past comes to life. The past comes to life. And then on into verse 4, we have the prayer of longing. The prayer of longing. And then we come to verse 5, and there's the promise to be ever learning. There's a promise there. There's an undertaking. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's a promise, a wonderful promise. And then finally, in verse 6, the path down which we are led. And so it's only a little psalm, isn't it? But there's so much in it, and there's so much for us to benefit from. First of all, the past comes to life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, certainly what I don't mean is a mere nostalgia, because the people are remembering, aren't they? And you can remember in different ways. You can have a wonder and an amble down memory lane. And you can indulge in nostalgia. But that doesn't really get us anywhere, does it? It doesn't provide any real progress in the way. Oh, it's lovely and enjoyable and sweet and pleasant to look back upon the past goodness of the Lord. There's no harm in it. But there's more to it than just nostalgia. There's more to it than just sentiment. Because the people in this psalm, under the Spirit's teaching, are bringing the past to life. It's actually coming to life again. Think about that for a moment. Because if the past really comes to life, then there's something potent going on. There's something really powerful and meaningful at work. And so we see here then that's exact. We'll open this up in a moment and say, well, why or how is the past coming to life? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There's a memory there. But we can see from the rest of the psalm that it's actually being brought to life in a prayerful and powerful way. It's not just nostalgia. We were like them that dream. They're actually recalling what it was like when the Lord really worked amongst us. That's precious, that is. And that's vital, to remember what it was like. And for it to do things in our hearts again. We were like them that dream. You know, there are two references in the scriptures, and if you've got a centre column reference in your Bible, you'll see how remarkably these two references are linked together. You know, on that resurrection morning when wonderful things happened, undreamt things happened to God's people, that lovely morning when Jesus resumed his breath and lived and moved among them. And we read, don't we, in Luke's Gospel, that they believe not for joy. They believe not for joy. It was too, they couldn't take it in. What a remarkable touch that Luke has there, doesn't he? In that 24th chapter of his gospel. They believe not for joy. And here's God's people. We were like them that dream. It was unreal. Have you ever had a lovely dream? And you wake up and you realise it was just a dream. But here was a wonderful thing. The Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. And that's the initial effect that it had upon us. We were like them that dream. I said there was another reference that goes with it. If you've got your centre column reference, you'll see the point. You have to go right back to Genesis. You have to go right back to the earlier part of the Bible. And you know the story of Joseph. You know how his father had been long bereft of that son of his. How appalling it had been, hadn't it, when they'd brought those wicked brothers had brought that Joseph's coat soaked and sodden in blood. And his poor old father was heartbroken. Joseph was dead. Years and years passed, didn't it? An event, well, you know the story, because Joseph was well and truly alive. And the brothers come back with the news that Joseph is still alive. And he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And poor old Jacob couldn't take it in. He couldn't take it in. He fainted away. And it was only when he heard and saw the wagon wheels that his spirit revived. And of course, you know, his reaction then, it is enough. What a wonderful thing if we can say that. When God has so appeared to us and for us in our lives that we say, it is enough. It is enough. That's what happens when God works. When the Lord turns the captivity of Zion. It's God's work. And it's a wonderful thing when it happens. Because all is changed. Everything is transformed when God goes to work in that way. One wise commentator has seen two different workings in this psalm. First of all, there's a sudden, rapid answer of God to our prayers. That's in our first part. That's in our thoughts here this morning in the earlier part of the psalm. To reflect upon what happens when God works. It's a good place to be. It's a good place to focus your heart and mind upon in dark and evil times. Lift up your hearts. Whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report. Think on these things. Where does your mind live? Does it live? Does it grub about in the misery and perversion and filth of this world? Or does your mind live upon God and upon what God has done and upon what God will do? That's where we need to focus, and that's what we see. So, not to sidetrack, the first part of the psalm is when God works suddenly and rapidly and dramatically and dynamically. But there's another side to it as well. We can't come at that this morning, but that's in verse 6. That's the slow struggle of the believer and of the Lord's working in this life, because much of our life is full of tears and anguish and struggle. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed. So there's two sides to the picture, if you get my meaning. When first of all the Lord works rapidly and wonderfully, and we can allow ourselves to focus for a few minutes this morning on that and to think upon his wonderful works, upon what the Lord has done. It is a wonderful thing to live in that and to live upon it. And there's no harm done. In fact, there's a potential for great good if we think upon these things. But then there's also another side, which we come at later on, because there is the way these things are worked out in our hearts and lives, in our heart's experience, because there's a going forth and there's a weeping, and there's an anguish and there's a struggle as well. They're all part of the way. Like these songs of degrees, they're all part of God's way. But let's dwell on the past coming to life. And then we'll look briefly at the prayer of longing, which we come to, of course, in verse 4. And then finally, the promise to be ever learning in verse 5. And I think that will complete our thoughts here this morning. First of all, the past comes to life. You know, Asaph, one of the great psalmists, apart from David, was often on this particular theme. And he says in one of his psalms, you know, Psalm 77, I think it is. Yes, the 77th psalm. And of course, he's often on a minor note, Asaph is. He's reflecting upon the troubles and the difficulties of the way that is found in the believer's path. But he says this in that 77th Psalm, when he's reflecting upon how bad Israel's fortunes had become. He says this in verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity. Yes, this is what's wrong with me. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And that's the sort of determination that God's people need. Yes, we can go on and on about all that's wrong. But I will remember, he says. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember what God has done. And my heart will live upon that. Friends, that's not hiding your head in the sand. Because we can see, can't we, from his exercise there. And from various points in history, that when Israel remembered, that when as a nation, as a people, they remembered, then things started to happen. That's the amazing thing. It's when they forgot God. It's when they forgot these things that death stared them in the face. The nation shall be the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But whenever the Lord is remembered, then things start to happen. It may not always be a pleasant experience. It may be a very painful experience. But things happen when people remember. I mean, really remember. And not just, you know, get the photo album out and have a nostalgic trip down memory lane. But they really remember. That's what's happening here at the beginning of this psalm. They're really remembering. They're really recalling it. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. One or two places in God's word that can instruct us here and enlighten us in this thought of the past coming to life again. You come to that particular point. I often look upon that particular point in Israel's history as a turning point. You know, it's foolish to oversimplify these things, but, you know, if you could depict the fortunes of Israel on a graph, you watch it going down and down and down. After the days of Isaiah, you come to the days of Jeremiah, and things go from bad to worse. You know, and we all are so much aware of that, aren't we, in our land and in our society in these days, things going morally from bad to worse. And you watch the line on the graph going down and down and down and down. But there comes a point in the sovereign purposes of God when it's not going down anymore. The line is going up. There comes a point where the Lord turns the captivity of Zion. He's got to do it. We can't do it any more than fly in the air. But there comes a point when it changes. And it's imperceptible perhaps to start with. And it doesn't even look as if things have changed. But things have vitally changed. I'll take you straight to Psalm 137. Here are God's people in captivity. They're bound in a foreign land. When the Lord, or rather, it goes like this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. When? When we remembered Zion. Is this remembering again? It's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? There we wept when we remembered Zion. Well, you know the context, don't you? You know that here are God's people in captivity. And here's all the other captive peoples. They're all singing their national folk songs and trying to cheer one another up with, you know, having a good sing song. And they say, well, sing us one of your songs. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You might think they're below zero, aren't they? But the thing is, friends, here's the turning point. Here's a nation coming to itself again, realizing who they are, realizing what they've lost, realizing their God again. It's the change. It's a remarkable change happening. Things that were dead our coming to life again is a terribly painful experience. Because there's still that sense of appalling loss and bondage and darkness, but they're alive again. They're spiritually alive again, where they were dead. And that's the wonderful thing. And you can see it happening in the history, can't you? You know, the return to Jerusalem. We'll notice that in a moment. The days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Things are pretty poor. Things are pretty wretched. But there's life again. There's spiritual life. There's been a cleansing. There's been a purging of the nation, of their idolatry and their evil. And they're coming back to God. All things are pretty wretched and pretty putrid. But there's been a change. A vital change. The line on the graph isn't going down anymore. It's starting, falteringly, to go up again. That wonderful word at the end of 2 Chronicles. Let him go up. And in the ordering of the books in some Jewish Bibles, that's the last word of the Old Testament. I know our proper order today is you come to the end of Malachi, but the end of Chronicles in some old Jewish scriptures, that's the way that the books are arranged. And the last word of the Hebrew Bible is up. And all these songs are going up. Songs of ascent. Friends, let me take you to that scene in Ezra. I think it's the end of Ezra chapter 3. Here's a tiny remnant of people, relatively speaking, who've come back from Babylon. You know, and after all these years, 70 years, and what does Jerusalem look like? It looks like a tip. It's like a bomb site. Piles of bricks and rubble everywhere. There's hardly any buildings standing. But there's this remnant of people that have come back. And here they are, assembled to worship God in the midst of these ruins, in the midst of this mess. They're worshipping God. Now I say this especially, it's so significant because the Lord had promised something to Jeremiah in the prison all those years ago. That this city that you say is going to be right, finished, that's it, we've finished. In this city, he says, you hear the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. They hear the voices of little children playing in the streets. Life, life. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Poor old Jeremiah's misgiving, unbelieving heart saying, well, I can't see that happening. But the Lord says, you mark my word, that's going to happen again. There's going to be life again. Real life. And what do you hear in these days of Ezra and Nehemiah? When the people have come back, and there's this little group of people, I say relatively little, because most of the Jews are still in Babylon. A lot of them couldn't care less. They didn't want to go back to be pioneers in some godforsaken place. But a remnant has returned. And all their names are listed, aren't they? The beginning of that book. There's a roll of honour because they've come back. And they're there. They're there. And what's happening? The voice of them that shall sing, praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Fulfillment of prophecy, they're singing. But that's not all, because the narrator goes on to describe the quality of that praise, the extraordinary quality of it. It says there at the end of that chapter 3, There's two extremes in the group of people praising. First of all, there's the old people, the old survivors, who could remember how wonderful and how glorious Solomon's temple had been. And here they are, they've reared an altar to worship, but that's about it. The rest of it is a load of rubble. There's nothing, it's a mess. And they remembered how glorious Solomon's temple had been in its heyday. Old folk who could remember. And the narrator says, well, they wept. They're crying. They were crying. They're just breaking their hearts over it. But then the other extreme was this. Be teenagers and children. It was a wonderful adventure that they'd never known any better. That all their days have been in Babylon so far. And here they are. It's a wonderful thing. They're pioneers. And you know how enthusiastic and how jumping up and down youngsters are about some new thing. And here they are, all are. And they're laughing. They're laughing. I don't mean it in an irreverent way, but they're full of the joy of it. How wonderful. Here we are worshipping God back in his holy city. And they're jumping for joy. Now wait for it. Here's the older people crying. And the younger people laughing. And you think, hell, this is disaster. You know, this is going to sound terrible. This is going to sound confusing. No. God's holy word says that you could not distinguish. You couldn't separate in your ears the sound of the crying and the laughing. Because there was a mysterious, sweet blend in it all. Because here was living worship. Not a dull, dreary formality, but there was living worship in God's presence. And he says, you could hear the sound of it far away. What a moment this was when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Then was our tongue filled. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Here's what happened on that never-to-be-forgotten day when the altar was reared afresh in the holy city, and God's people had returned, and God was with them, and it was an amazing moment. That's how the Lord works sometimes, suddenly and amazingly. Got to wind the clock a little bit back to the days of Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah's great Passover? And how he planned it, how so much work went into it. And how there was a rescue mission to rescue so many out of northern Israel who were doomed to homelessness and refugee status, and they were brought back to Jerusalem. There's this massive, massive crowd of people in Jerusalem. And it's just one word I'll refer to here, where it says there in the Holy Scripture, Hezekiah was so thankful and so amazed that it had succeeded so far, this attempt to have the best Passover that Israel had ever known. What an ambition! What an ambitious heart to have the best Passover that we've ever had. And it says that Hezekiah was all the more pleased because the thing was done suddenly. The thing was done suddenly. All of a sudden, it had happened. See, the Lord was in it. The Lord was in it in such a wonderful, dynamic way that it happened suddenly. Let me take you forward in Scripture. Let me take you forward in history. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when a people rediscover themselves. And they rediscover who their God is. What a blessed time that is. Let me take you to those days after the resurrection, those days after the ascension, when the believers were gathered together in that upper room for fear of the Jews. Here they are still in a state of siege, in a stage of, suspended animation, you might say, that been filled with the joy of the Lord's abiding presence. Even though he's ascended into glory, yet the sense of his nearness is there with them. But something has still got to happen, hasn't it? The Lord's got to work mightily and dramatically and dynamically amongst them. And we come to that great day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's so important, isn't it? There was a togetherness about the Lord's people. Have you noticed that togetherness about them at the first coming of the Lord? You know, those dear old folk who were one in spirit, waiting for the coming of the Lord, waiting for the coming of Messiah. And there was a oneness amongst them. And that's what we see here, don't we? They were all with one accord in one place. With one accord. That's what the people are here in the Songs of Degrees. They're in one accord, aren't they? How many times we have the word we and our in these Psalms? They're together. They're going in the same way. They're going on the same journey. Oh, I love that word of Moses to his in-laws, Hobab and them. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Come with us. And that's what we see here, God's people together. They were all with one accord in one place. Well, I don't need to spell out what happened. The Holy Spirit came down with great power. And there was a transformation. A complete transformation. 3,000 souls were added on that day to the church. And you know, it begins, doesn't it, with these speaking the mighty works of God. When the Lord turned again the captivity. That's what it says in that chapter in Acts. That's before Peter starts to preach. And you know the reaction of the crowd. They're drunk. Yeah, they're drunk. That was the initial reaction. They're drunk. It's amazing how people get it wrong, don't they? Now, Eli got the same thing wrong with Hannah. He thought she was drunk. I know that she was full of misery and woe. But here are God's people full of joy and gladness. They're drunk. And the first thing Peter says is to take the wind out of their sails. You know, what do you mean they're drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're bone dry. They're not drunk. These speak the mighty works of God. You know, it's thought by some that the hint is this, is that they were singing. They were singing Mary's song. You know the Magnificat? Those well-known words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." This tremendous sense of victory, of exultancy, of liberated power. That's what was happening. The amazing thing is this, is that wherever you came from, you were hearing these words, not just simply in your own language, but in your own accent. Wherever you, just think about it for a minute. You know, from Lancashire, from Suffolk. And it's so local. The accent is so low. How are we hearing it like that? God's word is coming home to us in such an amazing way. But the amazing thing is this, is that there was such a sense of victory. I don't know whether you've heard sung versions of Mary's song. You can have it, you know, in a classical way, in times past, in liturgical worship, of course, things in song. But whenever you hear Mary's song, there's a sense of absolute triumph in it. Absolute triumph. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And all the mighty things he's done. And what happened on that blessed day at Pentecost. We must hasten on. But I share these things with you. Because we're not in some delirious, drug-induced ecstasy, are we? Because these things really happened. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. When he went to work, these wonderful things that happened. As the streams in the south. Oh, friends, there's a geographical reference there, because the reference is to what we now know or describe in the southern part of Israel as the Negev. Now, what's the main feature of the Negev? 11.5 months a year. It's a pretty dreary, barren sort of place. There's nothing attractive about it. It's awful. It's just horrible, scrubby, dusty, hot wasteland. Except, of course, where modern Israel have irrigated it in a remarkable way, and it's amazing what happens when you do irrigate it with a water pipeline all the way from northern Galilee, and you see how wonderfully it can be transformed. But in the areas where it's not transformed, you can still see, what a dreary place it is. Except, of course, when there's a sudden massive rainfall. When a great deluge of water comes down. Because here are these dry, dusty channels that suddenly become filled with a raging torrent of water. And overnight, green shoots appear the next morning all over the place. And little flowers, tiny sweet little flowers, are growing on the banks of the dry river bank. And that's what they're saying here. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And you see what happens. There's a transformation. Even in God's wonderful works in the world of nature, that there's a sudden transformation. And that's what God can do. And therefore, of course, we've got the prayer of longing here. The prayer of longing. If you turn to the book of Daniel, and you turn to chapter 9 of Daniel, you'll see there how Daniel had been not only in prayer, but reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures. And he was studying there the works of Jeremiah. And as he was reading the book of Jeremiah, it began to dawn on him that the time is up. It's nearly the 70 years that the Lord spoke through his prophet Jeremiah that Zion's captivity would be turned. 70 years. Then what did he do? Did he sit back and fold his hands and say, "Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Something nice to look forward to"? Is that how he reacted? You read Daniel chapter 9. He didn't react like that at all. He broke his heart. And he prayed fervently about these things. He says, "Look, Lord, we're an utterly guilty people. How we've behaved. How can we expect this wonderful turning of captivity?" But he still prays, doesn't he? And he pours out his heart to the Lord in a very powerful way. To us belong all the awful judgments that are due. But there's mercy with God, and we plead these wonderful promises of the turning of the captivity. Well, I'll leave you with a wonderful promise. We've sort of telescoped these last heads together. Not very good homiletics, but nevertheless, we leave it like that. Look at the promise of verse 5. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Now, what a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? If you think about it again for a moment, "they that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Now, what are you sowing in tears this morning? Are you sowing in tears? And some of those tears can be very bitter and very filled with anguish, but are you sowing in tears? There's the wonderful word of the Lord. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Friends, there's a wonderful chemistry at work here, isn't there? An extraordinary piece of chemistry. I gave up chemistry at school in the third year, so apart from H2O, I can't take you any further with chemical formulas. But here's an extraordinary chemistry. Jesus says this: "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Can you think of a more wonderful chemistry than that? You see, the believer does have sorrow, sanctified sorrow, godly sorrow, and there's no spiritual life without it. But the wonderful thought is this, is that that sorrow is going to be turned into joy. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Well, I've tried to give you a rather heady taste of those wonderful sudden visits and transformations of the Lord this morning. That's not to make us drunk. I don't mean literally inebriate. But the thing is this, it's to cheer our hearts, isn't it? Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, it says, doesn't it? And I'm not talking about literal alcohol now. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. And there's no danger there. There's no health warning there at all. That's the wonderful thing about it. It won't do you any harm to fill your minds with these blessed things, to remember his marvellous works. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. May God bless these few thoughts to us and lift up our hearts and cheer us in that way.